Father in heaven, as we now open thy word and seek to glean from it those principles that we need to know and understand, we would ask of thee that thy spirit shall be our teacher. We pray that thou wilt take an instrument of clay and use that instrument for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are praying, our Father, as we consider another chapter in the book of Jeremiah, that our hearts will be stirred to realize that there is indeed and in fact the day of judgment coming, and it may not be that far off. We are asking, our God, that thou will help each one of us to realize that judgment cannot be escaped. It will not be forgotten, but it will become a reality. We're praising thee, our Father, that thou hast forewarned and thou hast given instruction as to what to do concerning it. We are asking, our God, then, that thou wilt bless us as we look into thy word for a few moments this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. And for Pastor Bob, it's chapter 6, just so he doesn't get confused. And while you're finding that place, I don't want our young people to become confused. The reason that Barb and Gary bought the house that they did buy was because the walls were already padded. Gary needs them every once in a while. If he didn't, he'd have more bumps on his head than he's got already. So don't you young people get the idea that he did it just for you. His wife bought that house because she knew her husband. We hope that you'll have a good time as you get together. We love our young people, and we trust that God will bless them, use them, and call more of our young people into the Master's service, training at Bible school and going out to the mission field, becoming preachers. That's what we would like to see happen more and more and more. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 6. We have been taking a chapter summary of the book of Jeremiah for the last 5 or 6 weeks, and we'll be interrupting this particular study from time to time, but tonight we would like to deal with the 6th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. We fear sometimes that when we take a book like the book of Jeremiah and spend a lot of time on it, some folks are liable to get the idea that there is nothing in the Bible but judgment. Well, I would sooner have people get the idea that there is nothing in the Bible but judgment rather than for them to go through life thinking that there is no judgment at all. We are finding today that judgment is rarely spoken of in many, many of our churches and from many of our pulpits today. It is one of those subjects that we preachers sort of steer away from, and brethren, these things ought not to be so. We need to forewarn, we need to prepare our people for the fact that judgment is coming. You say, how much preaching should there be on judgment anyway as you look at the Bible? The scripture tells me as a pastor and as a preacher that I am to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Now that's a very, very tall order, to preach the whole counsel of God. What does that mean? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for Pastor Bob? What does that mean for young men who are coming out of seminary and going into the pastorate? What does it mean that we are to preach the whole counsel of God? Does it mean that we are to preach the Bible from the book of Revelation, or rather book of Genesis through Revelation? Does it mean that we are to preach from cover to cover the whole Bible? I won't live long enough. At least the way I preach anyway, I'm not going to live long enough. I think that I've been here, by the way, my anniversary is coming up. We will have completed 8 years. In just a couple of weeks' time, and I think in 8 years, we have covered about 3 books of the Bible. And so you see, I'm not going to live long enough to go through the whole Bible if that's what it means. But I'm not so sure that preaching the whole counsel of God means to preach the Bible from cover to cover. What I would submit to you and suggest that it does mean, and what it means to me, is that if God's got something to say on a given subject, then I as a pastor ought to have something to say on that subject as well. If God's got something to say about abortion, if God's got something to say about adultery, if God's got something to say about homosexuality, if God's got something to say about sin, if God's got something to say about love, then I ought to have something to say on every subject that God has had something to say on in His Scriptures. That's why He gave us the Bible as our base book. And so, if God's got something to say on a given subject, I ought to have something to say on that subject as well. But more than that, we would submit to you and suggest to you that we ought to place the same emphasis where God places emphasis as well. If God puts more emphasis on a given subject, then we ought to put the same kind of emphasis that God puts upon it. We discover, to the utter amazement of so many of the people of God, that there is more said in the New Testament about the second coming of Christ than there is on the first coming of Christ. And yet, where is all of the emphasis today but on the first coming of the Lord? And yet, God's emphasis is on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And many, many of us have very rarely anything to say about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The methodology that we have employed for our own life and ministry is we have taken the book of Genesis 1 through 11, and we have used that sort of as an example. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis covers more time than any other portion of the Bible. It's approximately 2,000 years covered in Genesis 1 through 11. And so I look at those chapters and I see what God has done as far as the history of this world is concerned, and I seek to try to apply that principle to my life and to my ministry. For instance, when you read Genesis chapters 1 through 11, you will discover that there are two chapters on creation. We ought to have something to say about the creation of this world and the fact that God is the creator. We ought to have something to say about how God created and why he created. We need to have something to say about creation. Then you come to chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Genesis, and you discover there sin considered by God Almighty. Sin entering into the world, and then sin becoming a part of life and living. We ought to have something to say about sin, because God has had something to say about sin as well. But then as you read on in the book of Genesis, you go from chapter 4 through chapter 9, and you discover that God is dealing with the subject of judgment. For as you come to chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, you read about the judgment of God upon the people who lived in the day of Noah. And there are four chapters on the subject of judgment when I read the book of Genesis. Then I come to chapters 10 and 11, and I discover that God talks about a new beginning and a new arrangement for the world and for life and living. I ought to have something to say about that new arrangement that God has brought into the life of those who put their faith and trust in him. Taking that particular principle and applying it to our lives, we discover that God has twice as much to say about judgment than he does about sin or creation or about the new beginning. And if that principle be followed through, and I think it can be throughout the whole scripture, you'll discover that God has a great deal to say about the subject of judgment. We are told in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death comes the judgment. Judgment is something that we cannot escape. Judgment faces every individual. There is no escaping it. The Old Testament clearly declares, be sure your sin will find you out. And judgment has to take place on every sin committed by every individual who's upon the face of this earth. God has given us example after example of judgment. And the book of Jeremiah is one of those great examples of the judgment of God Almighty. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, because of the fact that he was sensitive to the needs of the people and sensitive to the holiness of God Almighty, became known as the weeping prophet. He has a great deal to say about judgment. And in the sixth chapter, we continue on with his exposing the people of his day to the judgment which God was about to bring to pass upon the children of Israel and why he was about to bring that judgment. What we have been doing each Sunday evening, that we have been dealing with one of the chapters of Jeremiah, we have been looking at the paragraphs in the chapter. Now, if you read carefully Jeremiah chapter 6, you will find that there are five paragraphs in this chapter. Paragraphs are noted in the King James Version by the little mark after the number 6 in your King James Version. Two lines with a dot at the top. That indicates a paragraph division. There are five paragraphs in Jeremiah chapter 6. Paragraph number 1, verses 1 through 5, has to do with the dangers to the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. The dangers to the inhabitants of the city. Please notice. All ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem and blow the trumpet, and so on. Please notice that he here gives a warning to the people who are living in and around the city of Jerusalem. And he is telling them to get together and flee from that city because the city of Jerusalem is about to become the focal point of the judgment of God Almighty. We in this part of the world have been just a little bit shocked during the last couple of weeks in that we have experienced earthquakes. Some of us perhaps have never ever experienced an earthquake in all of our lives, and we don't have too many of them in this area in which we live. But during the last 2 weeks, we have experienced earthquakes in this place. Now, what we felt when we experienced those earthquakes was simply a moving out from a central point. And the first one, you remember, was down in New Brunswick. And the center of the earthquake was down there, and we felt the ripples of it all the way up in here. The next one we experienced was down in New York State somewhere. The center of the earthquake was down there, but it was so vast that we felt the rumblings and the movement of the earth way up here. But the center of it all was down here. It's like an atomic bomb. I was watching the news the other night, and they were trying to explain the nuclear hysteria that is a part of our society today, and they used the city of Toronto as an example. And they said that if a 100 megaton bomb dropped on the city of Toronto, there was a certain area where there would be absolutely no hope for anyone at all. Then they moved out a little bit, and they said there would be a 40% chance that you might live. They moved out a little further, and they said there's a 60% chance that you might survive. And they moved a larger circle out there, and they said there's an 80% chance that you might survive a 100 megaton bomb dropped on the city of Toronto. What they were trying to point out was, don't live in the city of Toronto. Don't live in the center of that city. Move further away from it, because if a bomb ever drops, you have no help at all if you're living in the center of it. What are we learning from all of these things? We are learning that there is a central point where the judgment, or where the earthquake, or where the bomb will drop, and that is where the greatest intensity will land. And then moving out from that, it becomes less and less intense. This is what he is telling the people who are at the city of Jerusalem. You see, the city of Jerusalem was a very special city to the Jewish people. And they just loved to come and camp outside of the city, just to be near the city, because it's the holy city of God. It's the capital city of the people of Israel. It's the place where their temple was located. And they just loved to move in and get closer and closer and closer to the city of Jerusalem, because that's where all, in their opinion, was the activity of God Almighty. And they wanted to be close to the center of it. Jeremiah comes along and he tells the folks of that day, he said, you should prepare to get away from Jerusalem, for the city of Jerusalem is going to be the center of the judgment that is about to come to pass. And he tells them to flee, gather yourself together and flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. He said that there is a great destruction coming out of the north. The city of Jerusalem is going to be the focal point of that judgment. There have been several focal points that we could point to you from the scriptures. We might, for instance, take you back to the book of Genesis. And we could take you back to a young man in Genesis chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, a young man whose name was Lot. He and his uncle Abraham had a great number of cattle, had large flocks. And their servants were beginning to bother each other. And so Abraham and Lot, they came together and they decided that the best thing for them to do was to separate and go separate ways, so there'd be more room for their flocks. There would be less friction amongst their servants. And so Abraham said to Lot, you have first choice. You have first choice. When Lot looked around, he looked down and saw the well-watered plains of Jordan, so green, so good, so lush, and so wonderful. And then he turned and he looked up into the hills, which were barren and rank and very little vegetation. And when he came to his uncle, he said, I choose the well-watered plains of Jordan. And so Lot went his way and he pitched his tent. Now, if you follow the experience of Lot, what you will discover about this young man is that bit by bit, he would move closer and closer and closer and closer to one of the focal points of the plains, one of the great cities of the plains. He started off a long way away, but as time went on, he moved in a little closer, got a little closer, and got a little closer to the city of Sodom. Now, as he moved closer and closer and closer, he became entangled with the affairs of that city. Then you'll remember, as we mentioned to you some time ago in one of these studies, three came and sat at Abraham's tent and told Abraham what they were going to do. In the 18th and 19th chapter of the book of Genesis, we discover that the Lord went down to judge Sodom and judge Gomorrah. Now, one of the interesting things that goes along with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah are the two spies who were there. Lot housed them overnight. These two men protected Lot and his family. Now, you remember, before the judgment fell, what these two did. They said to Lot, take your wife and take your children and flee for your lives. Flee for your lives, because these cities are to become the focal point of the judgment of God Almighty. We all remember something of what happened. Lot took his wife and his two daughters, and they fled the city. And as they were fleeing, you recall how Lot's wife turned and looked longingly for the cities once again. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. And as Lot and his two daughters fled further and further away, they then saw the smoke of the judgment of God Almighty. They were told to flee for their lives from the focal point of the judgment of God. God's doing the same thing here to the people of Israel, the people of Benjamin, in the days of Jeremiah. He's saying, flee, flee from that central point where the judgment is going to fall heaviest. Please notice the danger to the inhabitants, that they were right close to the focal point of the judgment of God Almighty. The second paragraph describes to us why they were told to flee from the city. For in verses 6 through 8, you have the degradation of the city, the degradation of the city of Jerusalem. And we read there concerning the city. Verse 6. For thus saith the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, hew ye down trees and cast the mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppressed in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a desolate land not inhabited. Here we discover the degradation of the city of Jerusalem and why it was to become the focal point of the judgment of God Almighty. We have terminology very similar to that which is used here again back in the book of Genesis. If you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 6 and read concerning the condition of the world in the days of Noah, you will discover that similar words to these were used back then. When God looked upon the earth, he saw that it was filled with wickedness and vileness and iniquity, and God determined that he would judge the world. Now you remember it says there, my spirit shall not always strive with man, yet his day shall be 120 years. Now when we read that statement, God's spirit shall not always strive with man, what we must know and what we must understand and what we must realize is that the Spirit of God through Noah was preaching righteousness to get people to turn from their wickedness and to turn to God. They would not do that. They would not listen to Noah. They would not heed the pleading of the Spirit of God through the servant of God. His name was Noah. And so God, because of the wickedness, in 120 years after Noah began to preach, God brought judgment upon the entire earth. Now we can argue all we want. We can argue all we want whether there was a universal flood or not. Argue all you want. Doesn't matter to me. You can try to reason out that the flood was localized, or you can declare that the flood was worldwide. It matters not to me the conclusion that you come to with respect to the flood, whether it was worldwide or not. The main point is you can't escape the judgment of God. You can no way escape the judgment of God upon the earth in that day because of the wickedness and vileness of mankind. And what we need to learn about God Almighty is that while He is a God of love, He is also a God of righteousness. While He is a God of grace, He is also a God of holiness. While He is a God of mercy, He is also a God of wrath. And we need to grip that and get hold of it and understand it. Because God cannot be God and overlook sin. God must deal with it. And judgment is God's method. So here in the day of Jeremiah, we discover the degradation of the city of Jerusalem. And because of the wickedness and because of the vileness of that city, the Chaldeans came down and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, just as God declared that it would happen. The third paragraph tells us one of the roots as to the cause of the degradation of the city of Jerusalem. For as you look at verses 9 through 17, and we will not read all of these verses tonight, but I hope that you will take time to read them, and you'll discover the deception of the spiritual leaders in the city of Jerusalem. The deception of the people of Jerusalem by their spiritual leaders in that day. What we read here in verse 10 is rather interesting. God asks the question, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them as a reproach. They have no delight in it." They would not listen. Even if God gave them His word, they still would not listen. But what were the spiritual leaders doing? What were they saying to the people? We have a summary of what they were doing and saying in verse 14 of Jeremiah chapter 6. For here is what was happening in the city of Jerusalem. "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly." They have healed the hurting of my daughter slightly. Now how do you accept this, and what does he mean by this? Listen to what he says. "Saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." The spiritual leaders stood up before the children of Israel, and they said to them, "Now don't get excited, don't get worked up, don't overreact. Don't get worried. God is our God. We are His special people. And God is not going to allow anything to happen to us who are of the Jewish nation, because after all, we are His chosen people." And what the spiritual leaders of the day did was to quieten them down and tell them not to worry, that there was peace evident when there is no peace. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you today? Does that sound vaguely familiar? Spiritual leaders giving direction to the peoples of our world, telling them there is nothing to worry about, there is no hell, there is no judgment, we're all going to the same place because we have a God who is a God of love. Nothing to worry about, don't overreact, don't get excited. I can remember an experience that I had when I first started out in the pastorate. We had our very first vacation Bible school, and a little girl accepted the Lord Jesus. We told her, "Now we want you to go home, we want you to tell your mom what you've done." The little girl went home and told her mom that she asked Jesus to come into her heart. And her mom said, "We don't believe in that stuff. You're not going back to that church anymore. We just don't believe in that kind of thing." I can recall when I was in the city of Toronto. And in the city of Toronto, we had, back in 1955, a Billy Graham rally. Many people went forward to accept Christ as Savior in the Billy Graham rally. I remember talking to an individual who went forward in the Billy Graham rallies in 1955. He was told to go back to the church from whence he had come. He did. He told his pastor that he had accepted Christ and became saved. His pastor told him, "Hogwash. We don't believe in that kind of thing. There is no need for that. We are all the children of God, and we're all going to the same place." My beloved, listen carefully. That which caused the degradation in the city of Jerusalem was the preaching of the spiritual leaders of that day. They would not give to them the word of God. They would not accept the word of God, even themselves. I would like you to look at verses 18 to 25. 18 to 25, for here in these verses we have a decision of Jehovah. The decision of Jehovah. "Know therefore hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruits of their thoughts. Why? Because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor my law, but have rejected it. The judgment of God came upon the children of Israel at the city of Jerusalem because they would have nothing to do with the commandments and the word of God Almighty. Now, you may not be aware of it today, but there is a tremendous argument, a tremendous controversy going on today whether or not the Bible is the Word of God, and or whether the Bible is inerrant and infallible. We discover that when Satan cannot destroy the Word of God, then he seeks to destroy its influence upon people by getting people to the place where they will look upon it with questioning. That's what's happening in our day. Tremendous controversy as to whether or not the Bible is inerrant. Does the Bible contain errors? A great throng, I am afraid, in evangelical circles even, have come to the place where they say that we can accept the Bible as far as its spiritual realities are concerned. But where the Bible touches on history and science, it's got mistakes in it. Who said so? What is happening? They are seeking to destroy the confidence of mankind in this book called the Word of God. It happened in the day of Jeremiah. It is happening today. I, for one, believe in the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God called the Bible. I don't believe that there are historical mistakes in the Holy Scriptures. If there are seeming mistakes, it's because we have not yet discovered all there is to know about those historical events. About 4 years ago, some 2,500 tablets were found. The 2,500 tablets took us back in history more than 1,000 years that we had had before. The Dead Sea Scrolls took us back to just about 500 BC. These tablets took us back another 1,000 years in history beyond that. And when they started translating the tablets, they discovered that the things in historically that people were saying were wrong in the Scripture, those tablets verify the statements of God's Word. And this is happening constantly throughout the world today. Whenever archaeology discovers something, instead of pulling the Bible down or causing people to disbelieve in it, it is merely verifying this book called the Bible. It is infallible. It is inerrant. Now, some folks would say, well, you know, we can't believe the Bible scientifically because, after all, we have to believe in evolution today. We have to believe in evolution. If you have to believe in evolution, that's fine. That's up to you. But you cannot believe the Bible and believe evolution. The two are incompatible. They cannot be hand in hand. They cannot go together. Either one is right and the other is wrong. They both cannot be correct. Now, one of the problems that we're finding today with evolution and science, falsely so-called, is that you can buy a book on science that's about 4 years old and it's out of date already because so many changes are constantly being made. But the Word of God doesn't change. It's the same as it ever has been. Men are trying to change it, but I'm thankful to God that I've still got my King James Version. I haven't changed it yet. I've still got it, and I'm going to hang on to it. Did you get that? That's not my heart beating. But I believe that the King James is the best we've got today. It's the best we've got. Don't you be too quick to discard it. Young people, don't be too quick to discard theology for science. Don't be too quick to discard God's Word for a textbook of a man. Don't be too quick to discard the scientific things that the Word of God mentions. God was there. He knows what happened, and He has indicated to us what took place. I would like you to notice that the decision of Jehovah to bring judgment upon the city of Jerusalem was due to the fact that they would not pay any attention to His Word. They rejected the Word of God. Then I'd like you to notice the description of the wicked in the last paragraph. The description of the wicked in verses 26 through 30. The description of the wicked. We have here a statement which deals with the conditions that existed in the city of Jerusalem. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentations, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress amongst my people, that thou mayest know and try their ways. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed to the fire. The founder melteth in vain. For the wicked are not plucked away. It was because of the presence of the wicked, those who would not heed the word of God, that all of these things were coming to pass upon the people of the city of Jerusalem. Judgment was coming because of sin. Let me direct your attention to verse 29 just for a moment. Verse 29 says, the bellows are burned. Now, I hope that you have a picture in mind of a forge where they had a fire and they melted materials in order to make metal things. Mr. Redding, you're talking about the Bible. You're talking about Jeremiah. They didn't know anything about metallurgy back there. There has to be some other meaning for this. Oh, who said so? Some of the greatest works of metal came from King Tut's days. Do you realize that metallurgy is as old as the first city that ever was founded upon the face of the earth? You go and read the book of Genesis chapter 4 and you'll find that there was a city. The name of it was Enoch. And they had instruments, musical instruments. They had metallurgy. They had plumbing and they had all the other things that go along with a modern day city. And we say, well, you know, they lived back in the dark age. They didn't know anything. Methinks that we don't know as much as they thought they knew. But I want you to see that we have here a picture of a forge. Now, you know that when a fire is built and they're going to make that fire hotter so that it will melt the metal, they take the bellows and they squeeze it, which gives a puff of air, which causes the fire to come stronger. He says here the bellows are burned. Now, how would a bellow ever get burned? It would seem to me that what happened was the workers laid the bellows down too close to the fire, and the fire burned the bellows up. They did not have the tools that they needed in order to correct the situation that existed in that day. And the tool that they needed to correct the situation was the Word of God. But they had rejected it, just like one who's working a fire without a bellows. And then you'll notice the second thing he says about them is that the fire, the lead is consumed of the fire. The lead is consumed of the fire. I worked in a machine shop for many years, and one of the things that we used to do was to pour Babbitt bearings. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, I know. But you know that when a piece of steel turns, it has bearings. And we used to make Babbitt bearings. We used to put the piece of steel in and leave hollow all around with a hole in the top. We used to melt the Babbitt, and then we used to pour the Babbitt in so that it went around the steel. And then we would take the steel out, and then we would scrape it so that it would run very, very smoothly. Now, Babbitt, like lead, you have to be very careful. If you heat it too much, it forms a crust and a sort of a soot on the top of it, and you have to scrape it off. And if you don't control it properly, the whole thing will soon get to that condition. And one other thing you have to be careful about when you melt lead or Babbitt is don't have any water around. You have any idea what happens when you have molten lead or Babbitt and you put a drop of water in it? You have any idea what happens? Poof! I was with a man one time when we got some dampness in the bearing, and when they poured that Babbitt in, it sprayed all over everything, and it took him several hours to pick the little pieces of Babbitt off his face and out of his hair. That's just the way it reacts. But here, the fire was not controlled. The controlling of the fire was amiss, and it caused the lead to be consumed. You see, they didn't have that which was needed in order to control the fire. The preachers were not preaching the word of God. The spiritual leaders were not giving out what God told them. There was no control of the fire that was burning in the souls of men in their sin. Lost control. And then the last thing is, he says here, the founder melteth in vain. didn't do any good because they wouldn't pay any attention to it. The wicked are not plucked away. Therefore, the judgment of God came upon the city of Jerusalem. Now, my beloved, listen to me, please, carefully. Judgment faces every individual who is a sinner. Sin has to be judged. There is no such thing as mortal and menial sin with God Almighty. Sin is sin, and God must judge sin. That means that all of us are under the judgment of God Almighty. But in His love, and in His mercy, and in His grace, God provided a way of escape for mankind today. I have escaped the judgment of God. Now, the judgment, that doesn't mean that the judgment was not meted out. But you see, there was a focal point for the judgment of the sins of the people of God. There was a focal point where all of the judgment of God centered in on and zeroed in on one focal point when all of the sin of the world was heaped upon His Son, Jesus Christ. And that focal point was Calvary. Calvary was not simply a man being put to death. Calvary was a place of judgment. The judgment for my sin, the judgment for your sin, was heaped upon Jesus Christ at Calvary. And He took all of the judgment that I deserved. That was the focal point for my judgment. Some people, when they think about Calvary, they think of the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. I submit to you tonight, the physical sufferings of Christ were no different than the physical suffering of thousands and thousands of other people who were put to death by crucifixion. The physical sufferings of Christ were no different than the two that were crucified with Him on either side. It was not the physical sufferings of Christ that was the focal point of Calvary. The focal point of Calvary was when God Almighty, His Father, poured out upon Jesus Christ His wrath. As my sin and your sin was heaped upon Him there. And when Isaiah said that His visage was marred more than any man, it wasn't because of the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus, but it was because of the wrath of God which He endured for you and for me. When the Lord Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, He cried, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why hast Thou forsaken me?" Have you ever tried to analyze that statement which came from the lips of the Lord Jesus at Calvary? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Can you imagine it, my beloved? Man, by his science, has succeeded in splitting the atom. But man, by his sin, succeeded in splitting the Godhead. So that at Calvary, my sin was placed upon Him. My sin was placed upon Him. And He experienced the very last drop of the wrath of God that was due unto me. You see, God doesn't just skip over my sin. God doesn't just forget my sin. God has to judge my sin. And when I put my faith and my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what God said was to me this: "You accept my Son, He accepts your sin. You accept His salvation, He accepts your sin. He gives you eternal life, He gets the wrath of God because of the sins that you committed." You see, God didn't overlook my sin. But God devised a plan whereby He could judge my sin and still save me. And that's what Calvary, that's what the gospel, that's what salvation is all about. I would like to urge upon every one of us who is here tonight to carefully ponder the fact that we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we are under the judgment and wrath of God Almighty. But God has devised a plan where your sin could be paid for by somebody else. told you this story before. When I was in the city of London, my first pastorate, I had a prefect. You say, what's a prefect? Prefect is an old English car. Some of you can remember back to what a prefect looked like. It was tall and skinny. It's a wonder it didn't fall over. It was so skinny. But I had a prefect. It was all that my wife and myself and my two kids could do to get into our little prefect. One day I drove downtown London, and I parked my little prefect beside one of those little penny eaters. You know, pennies in those days. I put my pennies in, and I went and I did my shopping. When I came back from my shopping, I saw a big burly policeman with his big foot up on the bumper of my little prefect. And he was writing something on a little pad. I said, what's wrong? He said, this car is parked illegally. I said, it can't be. I put lots of pennies in it, enough time to cover me. He said, go read the small print. So I went over to the parking meter, and I saw right in the center of it, there was a little yellow shield. And on the little yellow shield, there was some very, very small print. I didn't have bifocals in those days either. And I walked up and I read the small print, and you know what it said? No parking, 4:45 to 5:45. And I'm 6 minutes overdue. And it cost me $3. Now supposing as I was standing there looking at that ticket, $3 for parking, supposing someone had come along and said to me, I would like to take your ticket and pay it for you. Now, nobody did, mind you, but supposing somebody had come along and said, Pastor Redding, I know that you're a poor man. I know that you don't have much money. I know that you're a preacher, and you depend upon the sympathy of the people. Buzz bombs. They came along and said, give me your ticket, and I'll pay it for you. Now, if he had done that, he would have taken it down to the police station. He would have laid that ticket on the counter along with the $3. The man who was at the desk would have taken a rubber stamp, he would have put it on a pad, and then he would come over and he would have stamped that ticket, paid in full. And as soon as that stamp was on that ticket, the law had nothing on me. The law had been completely satisfied. Somebody else had paid my ticket for me. Thus it is with God, my beloved. The Lord Jesus came along and he said, give me your ticket and I will pay it for you. And on the cross of Calvary, he paid for your sin and for my sin. And when he arose from the dead, God stamped on my ticket, paid in full, paid in full. And now today, I don't fear the judgment of God, because for me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment of my sin is already past. Tell me, my beloved, what about the judgment of your sin? Are you going to allow Jesus Christ to take your ticket and pay it for you in full? Are you going to hang on to it and say, no, I'll take care of it myself? And if you do that, you will pay for every sin you've ever committed in an eternity in a lake of fire. Because God must judge sin. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank thee for the book of Jeremiah. We thank thee for the things that Jeremiah has recorded for us in this book. And we're praying, Lord, that thou wilt somehow or other speak to our hearts through it. There are those today, Father, who are hearing the words, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There are those today, Father, who will not walk in God's way. They have rejected his word. And Father, our hearts fear for them because judgment is coming. As sure as the rising of the sun. And our hearts, our Father, are concerned tonight because thou hast made such wonderful provision for the sins of man. If only they would heed, and if only they would believe, if only they would accept Christ. Father, I don't know those who are bowed before thee right now, but thou knowest every heart and every life. It may be, Father, that